Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. It begins in your church Bibles on page 860, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Please be seated.
Let's pray on this rainy morning that God would speak to us through the Bible. Father, we take our cue from Psalm 18. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless." Lord, as we learn from you, as we come to learn from you on a Sunday morning, we come, Lord, hoping in that promise that your word is flawless towards us. In a world which is just rife with such skepticism and doubt, we recognize that your Bible, you tell us, is to be trusted, that it is through your Bible that you speak to us. It is the words of the Bible that your Holy Spirit uses to awaken us and to guide us and even to rebuke us. Lord, it is you who are flawless, who have spoken flawlessly through your word, and who have given us the fullest expression of that word in the person of Jesus. So our prayer this morning, Lord, is that by your Spirit you would speak to everyone here. In Christ's name, amen. We tend, I think, to think of busyness as a modern problem. I've been reading the letters of C.S. Lewis, and I'm convinced this is one of the reasons that people love him today, is because we're so busy, and we think this tubby professor in the tweed suit in 1950s Oxford, with his quiet, ordered life, drinking tea and eating crumpets, had somehow this idyllic, quiet existence that we should have too. That's what we long for, I think, many of us, from a kind of nostalgized view of the past. So what a surprise then to come to the past, the historic past, in Luke's gospel, and to read of such busyness in the life of Jesus. Take a look at the passage that Renee just read for us from Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. Remember, this is at the end of the day. "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." This is what Luke describes as a typical day in the life of Jesus at this point in the town of Capernaum. And as you read between the lines here of this account, not only did this start at sundown, but it probably went to sunrise. All the way through the night, we read that all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And what was Jesus' response? Was there some disciple with a sign indicating how many cock crows it would be until the next patient could be seen? No, look at this. It was everyone immediately. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, in a world without hospitals and where the only doctors, most of them, were quacks who were just in it for the money. When they found out here was someone who could cure people, the response must have been overwhelming. Hundreds and thousands. But Luke says Jesus laid his hands, notice this, on every one of them and healed them. I remember somebody describing the ministry of Jesus this way. He gave and gave and gave without holding anything back. So I want to say to you, if you find yourself looking for the first signs of evidence that the Creator became a human being, isn't this a great place to start? Because someone who has the same heart and the same thinking and the same generosity as God the Father turns up in the pages of Luke's Gospel. He, Paul writes in Romans, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So if you would turn to this passage in Luke 4, I think that's exactly the person that you're going to see here when you read these reports in the Gospels. I'd hoped, as you may have seen by the title of the sermon, to get to chapter 5 and the disciples this morning, but we won't quite make it there, so you're going to have to make do with demons and diseases as we study the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. But it's helpful if you have it open in front of you as we make our way through it. So not a very complicated analysis of what Jesus did in Capernaum. Two aspects to it, as Luke reveals it, demons and diseases. First of all, demons, chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. Now, I was thinking of the long list of movies which I have seen but cannot entirely recommend to you from the pulpit, and I mentioned a lot of those, is the 1995 film, The Usual Suspects. It has this one line in it, which I'm pretty sure someone borrowed, actually, from C.S. Lewis. But it goes like this. The greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was in convincing the world he does not exist. So this is Luke's testimony in verse 41. And demons, he writes, also came out of many. What's happening here? And I suppose we might ask, why is it happening at this point? Let's not forget what Luke has just told us has happened in chapter 4, that Jesus has just read the words from Isaiah 61 announcing the coming of Messiah and what it is that Messiah will precisely do. And what we read here in Luke, as Randy has reminded us, is that what was predicted in Isaiah is precisely what Jesus is fulfilling in his earthly ministry. And Luke tells us later in chapter 7 of Jesus' ministry, again using pretty much the same formula as Isaiah had described it, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. In other words, it wasn't as if Jesus' ministry was just an exorcism ministry or just a healing of infectious diseases ministry, or just a recovery of sight to the blind ministry. Rather, as Luke is describing it here, Jesus is moving like a massive healing force at the bridgehead of the inaugurated kingdom of God into the towns of Galilee. And whatever Jesus encounters, notice, gets overturned as he freely gives to people and he heals them in all kinds of ways. It is a magnificent picture, not just of what happened then, but of what happens now, of what is happening globally as the kingdom of God advances. You know, one of the characters in The Usual Suspects says he believes in God, but he fears the devil. And my friend, I hope that's not the case for you. There is so much ignorance today about who God is and who the devil is. It should be, I think, in the best way, quite the other way around from what that character says. In these power encounters that we read about here between Jesus and these spiritual forces, what do we see? Well, we see that the outcome of the fight is never in question, is it? It isn't as if, after all, Jesus arrives in a place like Capernaum and there's this struggle, this kind of prize fight bout, with Jesus having the upper hand for a moment, then the angel, the devil's resisting, pushing Jesus back, and then Jesus finally somehow in this kind of cosmic wrestling match, pulling out a victory. No, it's sobering, isn't it? Jesus' dominance is immediate. It's absolute. It's total. What he described to the disciples later is true. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Instantaneously, there was no contest between the devil and God." In fact, reading the Gospel is a bit like watching the liberation of France in World War II after D-Day, but in fast forward. This is a walkover. God wins, and the kingdom advances soul by soul and silently. Its shining bounds increase, and its ways are ways of gentleness, and all its paths are peace. All of which, then, if you think about it, this invasion of God, this momentum which comes with the coming of Jesus and the advancing of Messiah's kingdom, makes the turnabout of Jesus' decision to go to the cross and seemingly to surrender himself to the forces of darkness all the more puzzling, and all the more humbling, and all the more wonderful as the Gospel of Luke reaches its conclusion. But here's the thing which has become so controversial if people have read this passage. Not so much, interestingly, the idea, the claim that there is a devil, which people take on the one hand either to be a matter of faith or to be a matter of irrelevance, but the idea that the devil's forces, his former angels, don't occupy territory, but occupy people. It's called possession. It's described by Luke in various ways, but it's also called oppression. And in our popular culture, it's the stuff of myth and of horror movies. But what are demons according to the Bible? Well, the Bible describes them as beings that are real. They're not physical creatures, but are creatures of the invisible, immaterial world. The very idea is a nonsense, isn't it, in this day and age? How could anything exist and live that is not material? Yet the Bible insists that these creatures exist. They're not physical, but they have, on occasion, physical effect and physical control through the people that they possess. Now, what did that look like in the people that Luke is describing that Jesus met? Well, this is interesting. It presents itself, at least at first, as Luke is describing it. Luke, you remember, is a doctor, as people who were presenting themselves as having all kinds of physical and mental maladies, seizures, people who were physically stooped over, people who were unable to speak or hear or see. It meant sometimes coming across people who were having supernatural strength or were in the habit of self-harming, people who've been driven away from human company and human comfort. And Luke's focus in describing them is not curiosity about demons, but in showing the one who drives demons out. Now, one has to be careful with parsing exactly what this means. If demonic activity is something that the Bible claims is real, real today also, and it does, it often will show itself in situations where there are lots of other things going on and where there are lots of other oppressions and imprisonments already taking place. And that's, I think, part of the reason why Luke describes it in the context here that he does. You can read this, can't you, in verse 40 again of chapter 4. The sick arrive, and then in response to the fact that Jesus is there, in response to his authority, not all, notice, not all But some, perhaps a few among those who are sick, declare, or rather have declared for them, what the underlying problem is behind their illness or their sickness or their mental state. So that somebody who appeared to be unable to speak or was self-harming or was bent over in pain, Jesus would come near, and then by virtue of his presence and his authority, this spiritual entity inside the person, the true cause of their symptoms, would declare itself. Now, why is it important to see that? Well, it's important, I think, for a number of reasons. One of them is that when we think of the primitive pre-scientific world, remember Carl Sagan, who described the demon-haunted world, speaking of a time before the advent of the Enlightenment. If we take that view, you will imagine that people thought that every disease or every mental illness was caused by spirits or demons. How interesting, then, to find that that is not what Luke is describing. What he is describing is that spiritual parasites lay behind, again, some manifestations of mental or physical illness, of physical, psychological oppression or social difficulty, and that these beings showed themselves, they were drawn out by the presence and authority of Jesus near them. Now, I can't claim to have met many demon-possessed people. In the blog this week for the sermon, Sermon Lane, which we put out, I included a testimony from John Piper, who describes one of the rare occasions, he said, when he has encountered someone who was possessed by a devil and was then delivered by the presence and the authority of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. But I have seen the work of them. Occasionally, you will find them in cities, in street evangelism, even in modern cities today in the Western world. I remember presenting the gospel in London with a group of people, and sure enough, without fail, it became almost something of a joke. Someone would turn up out of nowhere who would be kind of like a social bomb, who would kind of explode in a way socially to distract or disrupt whatever was going on so that people wouldn't listen to the message and wouldn't pay attention to the rescue that was being offered through the gospel of Jesus. As I say, it almost became a joke. It wasn't normal in any sense, even as you would expect with some skeptical doubter or heckler in the crowd. Rather, it was always over the top, it was out of order, and it would always pull people's attention away from the gospel in what seemed like quite a planned kind of event to challenge, again, the authority of Jesus and to distract people from the teaching of the Bible. So then, what do we find here in this event at Capernaum? It seems a little like that. Jesus is teaching, and we now know from Luke that appears to be his pattern. Then someone, isn't this fascinating, a member of the congregation interrupts Jesus, presumably in mid-flow, and tries to tussle with Jesus in a battle of naming and a battle of spiritual authority. Now, probably the fact that they were permitted to join worship in a Jewish synagogue of the day meant that their demon possession, their possession with an unclean spirit, was not obvious. But in the presence of Jesus' authority, the demon is provoked. It's kind of drawn out by the presence of Jesus. And so Luke records what happened. Ha! It's difficult to do it justice, isn't it? But it's interesting that he should write that. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Which, unless I'm very much mistaken, is a dig at Jesus, considering what's happened earlier in the chapter. I know who you are, the Holy One of God, which of course no one knew, as Luke tells us, except the agents of the devil. Now, what is this demon trying to do? Well, he's trying to expose Jesus, yes. But it's more than that. It is an attempt to rebel against God and to exert spiritual dominance over Christ by attempting to name him in the spiritual realm. Now, these are not things that we understand. These are things that we are given but a glimpse of. And for that purpose, I'm going to actually pass the buck and leave that discussion for another time. But it is important here, I think, to see two possible errors. On the one hand, and you may find yourself in one of these two groups, there are those who tend to attribute everything to demons and to demonic oppression, and when everything goes wrong, to see a demon under every rock. But it is not so. The enemy's forces are stretched thin, and he uses them strategically. So we're not to believe necessarily that God will, that the devil will use his own forces when the world and the flesh will do it well for him too. On the other, there are those who refuse to recognize the existence of an intelligent parasitic enemy, which the Bible tells us is equally foolish. Indeed, for the Christian and for the church, we are taught in the Lord's Prayer to expect such an enemy, to be on our guard, and to be at prayer. It's a remarkable insight into a realm we all know very little of, but it's there in the description of demons. Second, diseases in verses 38 until the end of the chapter. Here's a picture of two Scottish sheep farmers with which I'm going to illustrate a rather lame joke. Angus and Dougie. I do this actually in honour of Brad and Rachel as they prepare to go to Scotland. I don't think this will help them in the slightest. Angus complains to Dougie, "My sheep's sick." "Dougie, what did you give your sheep when he was sick?" Dougie replies, "Angus, when my sheep was sick, I gave him gasoline." "Och aye," says Angus, and goes off and gives his sheep gasoline. He comes back a day later. "Dougie, I gave my sheep gasoline and he died." "Aye, Angus, so did mine." comes from the "Does your dog bite?" class of humour. Now, there are times, reading these accounts, that you get a glimpse into a world where people did not understand disease. And the whole populations, as we read here, were persistently held hostage by all kinds of daily infections, infirmities, and plagues. And so this story here, this touching story of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and presumably it's Peter himself or someone who knows him who tells this story of the visit of Jesus to his house. And while Jesus is there, he is told that Peter's mother-in-law is extremely sick. Luke notes, as a doctor, that she has a high fever. I was thinking about it. It would take, first of all, a doctor to make that kind of note, wouldn't it? But second of all, from the vantage point of today, and when you consider that this society knew almost nothing about disease, from the way that we understand it, even a fever would present itself as something alarming and dangerous, which it need not necessarily have been. It could have been something ordinary. But in a world ravaged by disease, you can understand their fear, can't you? And the deep desire for a healer. So Jesus then proceeds to do something that we, for all of our understanding of disease, we think, don't understand. We read that he stood over her and simply told the fever to leave. Isn't that striking? Unlike the effects of our medicine, again, Luke as a doctor is noting this, whatever Jesus had just done, the effect was immediate. And he makes clear that we know it was fully restorative because the mother-in-law immediately gets to her feet and starts serving them. Now, what do you do with that little story? I suppose, from one point of view, you could look down your nose at these primitive people who had no real idea about sickness, or you could look down your nose at the Bible and say, why on earth is it peddling such silly myths that Jesus could do such a thing which we couldn't possibly believe? Or you might, for a moment, entertain the notion that the Bible is speaking what is true, and that we, with all of our resources, there is no one who can explain how Jesus did that. What is interesting is that Luke uses the same word rebuke later when Jesus tells the storm to calm down. We read that he rebukes the winds as he previously rebuked the demons and the weather becomes calm. It goes to Luke's theme here that Jesus has authority. Jesus has authority. He still has authority over the invisible world and authority over the created natural world too, and he has authority to reorder it. You know, I hope that you are reading stories to your children from the Gospels. Luke is an excellent place to start, particularly if you have the Jesus Storybook Bible. And there's a story in John's Gospel, which is one of my favorites, in John chapter 9, an account of how Jesus came across a man at a pool who had suffered for many years, all his life, because as far as we can tell, he could never have seen. He was blind. Perhaps even the organs of his eyes had never fully developed. And meeting him, we read that Jesus reaches down into the soil. He grabs some clay. He spits into it. And he makes a kind of paste. And he places it on the man's eyes as if, again, he were in Eden at the moment of creation, making Adam's eyes over again. There's no earthly explanation for what Jesus did or how it healed the man. Just as there was no earthly answer as to why our own Sarah Williams' tumor disappeared so suddenly several weeks ago, leaving only scar tissue in its place. Or Keely was telling me of a miracle in her own life of healing, of the way that many of us who have struggled perhaps for many years over things might suddenly find that God has healed them. And I want to say to you, if you are struggling, don't give up asking God to heal you, perhaps from some physical illness or for some mental illness. God is a good God, and he is good whether he heals or whether he chooses yet to make us wait, but he can do immeasurably more than we can ask or think. Now, here's the question as we close. Why are all kinds of healing so apparently automatic in the Gospels with Jesus, yet apparently so rare in our experience? It is a profound question. I want to offer three insights into it, at least to get us thinking about it. I want to suggest from this passage first that the healing of everyone everywhere was the initial sign that Messiah had arrived. You remember that Jesus, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, told John the Baptist, look, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, we'll see that actually in chapter 7. Why were these things happening? They were happening because these events were meant to be extraordinary. They were happening because this was what Messiah had been expected to do. They were happening because the kingdom of God was arriving in force, and people could see it in miraculous ways, so that even Jesus' critics had no answer to it except to sully his name. Second, true healing, as it's offered in the Gospels, is offered only through the wounds of Christ. You know, our problem, the Bible shouts at us, is not essentially our physical or our mental sickness. It's not even our mortality. Our problem is that our souls are dead in trespasses and sins. That is the human problem. That is the human problem, that we are estranged from our Creator without receiving the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. The real issue for human beings is that everything else is utterly secondary. And that's why when you look at the final verse here of this chapter, you will see that Jesus, who is besieged again by these people asking for miracles of healing, tells them that that is not the purpose for which he has come, but instead to preach the gospel, to preach good news, to preach forgiveness and reconciliation with God through Christ, that they might know the healing that is designed for them. And so Isaiah says, by his wounds we are healed. So whatever challenges we face, these stories tell us that Christ is and must be our only healing. And indeed, in the face, quite often, of our sicknesses and our challenges, what is it that is our hope? It is that Christ's wounds have healed us and healed the breach with his Father. The third reason why this kind of healing is rare today, and I say this somewhat tentatively because this is so poorly understood, and I think it's poorly understood by me too, is because we rarely actively take advantage of what is offered to us in the healing that is available through Jesus. These people in Luke 4, notice, weren't too proud to say something like, "Rabbi, you are our only hope, please help us." And this is what James writes later of a church that perhaps has grown too familiar with the gospel and thinks that it has worked out God and knows what God is all about. "You do not have," James says, "because you do not ask. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So a couple of comments as we close, reflecting on this last question. You know, God answers prayer. We believe that, even as Presbyterians who have a pretty shoddy reputation when it comes to believing faith, we believe this. We've seen it, we know it, that when we pray, particularly as a church body, when we persist in prayer, God does remarkable things. He doesn't always do them, but he heals, he opens eyes, he brings people to Christ, he opens doors that have been closed, remarkably. Astonishingly, so that we have no doubt that, as it says in the Old Testament, "I am the Lord who heals you." But we have also discovered this, that like a doctor, his concern is always with our chief need, with your chief need. That's why we read that Jesus turned people away who wanted physical healing, because what they really needed was that they should come to him and submit themselves to him as Savior and Master. So I want us to see this, particularly if you're in this situation where you're seeking God and you find that the heavens seem as brass to you and there's no answer to your prayers. There is a reason why. It is, in one sense, the kindness of God. There's no use asking God to repair a broken finger when you're bleeding from an artery. Religious or irreligious, we are told to draw near to him first as rescuer and surrender to him as Lord. And when we do that, when we entrust ourselves to his care, it becomes clear to us that we can trust him with many other things. But that is job one. And what does it mean then to entrust ourselves to him? Well, secondly, perhaps this idea: prayer is not like operating a vending machine that you put your coin into, you pay your money, you punch in the code, and you wait for the candy or the soda to drop. We think, this is the way I tend to think still, I prayed, I followed the instructions, I've done so repeatedly, and the wretched machine is not working, nothing is happening, what am I doing wrong? But the Lord, as he's presented in his incarnation, is not a machine, and he doesn't come peddling a formula. He is a person, and he offers us a relationship with him. The Bible says he is our loving Heavenly Father. And I find it very difficult to escape machine thinking, because even in thinking this, the first thing that came to my mind is, even to say you don't have because you don't ask makes me think, well, if I ask in the right way, will I get what I want? It doesn't work like that. This is a position of trust. He is a person. He is a master. He is a Lord. He is a loving Heavenly Father. He's not a machine working within a formula. And so, as we treat our children, don't we? Trust your parents. They love you and are working for your best, all the more so with God. All the more so with him. In the prayers that he answers, the prayers to which he says, "Wait," the prayers he redirects so that we begin to pray for something else under his guidance, or the prayer where he seems to be answering with a tender but firm no, we are called to trust him, the God who is healing us, the God who means best for us. So as I close, let me confess that I've been thinking much about the enemies we face this week, and chiefly death itself, as my family's been praying for somebody we love who is gravely ill. And I've been comforted by these words from the poet John Donne. It's in his poem, A Hymn to God My Father. And he wrote these words. I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But, he says to God, but swear by thyself that at my death thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more. So for us, we can say, insert our own name, thou hast us. That is our comfort. Come what may, if we belong to Christ, we belong to God. And belonging to him shall be where he is forevermore. Demons, diseases, and death will one day be gone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you sent him. We thank you, Lord, that he volunteered to come. We thank you, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you are working now in the wake of his coming, that you are present among us, that you are working among us, that you long for us to call out to you in our need, that we would call to the Father and see prayers answered, see the kingdom advance, see trust in you deepen and faith grow, and see the enemy fall back as we look to you in prayer in the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.